Welcome to the Duluth Vineyard Podcast. This message is recorded from one of our weekend services. As a church, we are a community from all different walks of life who are learning to love God and love one another. We're a place where everyone is welcome, true believers, along with the curious, the skeptical, the wounded, and even the disillusioned. We're a place of new hope and second chances. We're a church where God can be found. You can find out more about the Vineyard Church in Duluth on our website at duluthvineyard.org. Thanks for listening.
I am beginning a new series of messages kind of around the topic of Christmas and welcoming Jesus. It's a part of the church calendar, really, you know, this time that we're in right now called Advent. And I don't know, you may be like me and you didn't really grow up in church and you kind of hear like a churchy calendar stuff like Lent or Advent and not really know what that's about. And that's how I grew up. I didn't really know any of that stuff. And over the years, I've discovered that there's some really cool kinds of things in that. So since about the 6th century, Advent in the church has been celebrated, and it really just simply means the approach or the arrival. It comes from a Latin word, adventus, and it's just this preparation time, inviting Christ really into the center of our lives. And one of the things that it means to make Christ really at the center of our lives is that we're giving ourselves to worship. So I want to talk for a little bit about worship. Worship really is, it's a vital sign of a spiritual life. And throughout the scriptures, one of the things that you discover is that when God moves really powerfully in people's lives, one of the primary ways that they respond to him is through worship. And most of the time, it's expressed through singing. It's like, you know, when you read through the scriptures and you see God begin to move powerfully in people's lives, it's amazing to me how many times they break out in singing. It's like Mamma Mia, you know, or High School Musical, you know, or like West Side Story or Oklahoma. They just like break out in song. And so you find, like in the book of Acts, in the early chapters of the book of Acts, you find that there's all this singing going on. The angel comes and announces to Mary that she's going to be the mother of the Messiah, and she breaks out in song. She goes and she meets Elizabeth, her aunt, and they break out in song together again. John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, is singing. There's this huge choir of angels appearing to the shepherds as they're attending their flocks, and like the angels are singing. They bring Jesus on the 8th day to the temple to have him circumcised as a little Jewish boy, and the old guy Simeon at the temple breaks out in song. And then you find it throughout the scriptures, like in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, and then later on in the book of Revelation, as John is getting this picture of what heaven is really like, there's this incredible singing that's just going on and on and on. And you find it not only in the scriptures, but you find it kind of throughout the history of the church as well. Anytime that the Holy Spirit moves powerfully in a people, they sing. And so in the 1700s, the Great Awakening in England and in Europe and in America, you find leaders like George Whitefield or, you know, John Wesley leading these movements. And then you find right beside them folks like John Newton or Charles Wesley, and they're writing song after song after song. There's all this singing going on. You bring it even to present day, you know, just in the kind of the Jesus People movement of the 60s and 70s, millions of young people surrendering their lives to Christ. And you find kind of whole worship movements birthed out of that, like Hosanna Integrity or Maranatha or even the Vineyard. And all this music is involved in that. One of the things that it biblically happens in people's lives as the Holy Spirit begins to move is that they sing. They worship God. They put him at the center of what's going on in their lives. And so in the letters that we have from Paul and Peter in the New Testament, one of the things that biblical scholars tell us is that there's little pieces of worship songs in these letters. And so what I want to do is I want to take a look at what worship is really all about. And I want to take a look at some of these early worship songs. We're going to look at one today out of the book of Colossians. It's in Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. And the thing that's remarkable to me as you look through the Bible and you find these little snippets of worship songs is how they focus on Christ. How they put Jesus like right at the center of everything. And it's the same way that Jesus put himself at the center of everything. He kind of redefines reality around himself. They do the exact same thing in these worship songs. And so if you have a Bible, open it up to Colossians chapter 1. If you don't have one with you today, there's several on the floor and a page number up there on the screen. Grab one of those Bibles and follow along with me. I want you to see kind of what's written in the text here. Let me pray and then I'll read this. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for just this time of year and the way that we can focus in on really just what's important to you. And Holy Spirit, thank you for the way that you don't just kind of leave us bumbling around, fumbling around, trying to figure out who God is. But thank you for the way that you reveal yourself to us in the scriptures and in so many different ways. And so, Lord, would you come and reveal yourself today? We don't want to just play church. We want to meet with you, the living God. And so would you come today? Would you be our teacher? In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay, Colossians 1, starting in verse 15, Paul writes this: "The Son is the image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church, and he's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Worship, first and foremost, is really a sign of a vital spiritual life, but worship is also the way that we approach people of other faiths. You know, it's interesting, in Paul's day, in Paul's time, as he's writing this letter to the Colossians, they were living in a time of incredible spiritual pluralism, meaning that there were all kinds of different practices of all kinds of different faiths and religions, a lot like we have today in our world. You know, the 21st century is not so different from the first century in lots of different ways. So they had, and we have today, like all kinds of different Muslim traditions, Hindu and Buddhist traditions. Like in our culture, in our city right here, we have, you know, people that are practicing Wicca. We have people that are practicing all kinds of different Jewish traditions. We have people who would identify themselves as atheists, as agnostics. And Paul is writing to the church in Colossae just the same way that he might be writing to us today. How do we interact with people in our world, in our culture, this Christmas season? How do we interact with people who come from so many different faith traditions? You know, Christians have interacted with people who believe differently than them in different ways throughout the centuries, haven't we? Sometimes what Christians do is not very helpful at all, is we just want to put everybody else down. You know, what we need is a new talk show where we just bash everybody who doesn't agree with us. You know, like, that's really helpful. A new blog, or a new podcast, or maybe some sort of cool new kind of radio show where we just, like, put everybody down who doesn't agree with us. That's really helpful. People really want to listen to that who don't agree. Now, it's funny to me. Do we really think that the people who don't agree with us listen to that stuff and change their minds? Like, oh, I never thought of it that way. It's so helpful that you're being so mean and so rude right now. It's like, you know, that never dawned on me. You know, and both sides do this. You know, we have that incredible kind of fighting going on. What does Paul do here? Do we go to the other side and do we say, well, there's just no difference? It's all the same. It doesn't matter what you believe. See, what Paul does is instead of putting other people down, he lifts Jesus up. Did you hear this passage when I read it? It's all focused on Christ. And he's just lifting Christ up instead of putting other people down. His method was to present Jesus in such an attractive, in such an amazing, in such an awesome way that people of many different faith traditions would begin to worship Christ, begin to worship Jesus for who he really is. Paul doesn't put others down. He lifts Christ up. You know, Christ said much the same thing. John chapter 12, and when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Do you know that Jesus is really, really good at drawing people to himself? I mean, he drew me. Many of you, he drew to himself. And even with the attempt of Christians to push me away from Jesus, he drew me to himself. He's really good at this thing. And so that's what Paul is talking about. You know, here's a good question. For those of you who have made a decision to follow Jesus, and I know that not everybody here has, but for those of you who have made a decision to follow Jesus, is your life actually making Jesus more attractive to those around you? I mean, that's a really good question to ask this Advent season. I find it a pretty good question to ask all the time. But for your parents, for your children, brothers and sisters, aunts and uncles, friends, does your life actually make Jesus more attractive? Because see, that's what worship is really all about. Some would say, well, Michael, how do we do that? Like, how do we allow our lives to make Jesus more attractive? Well, here's one really big thing. When you live your life in a way that the goal of your life is to please Jesus rather than yourself, your life actually makes Jesus more attractive to those around you. When the goal of our lives is to please ourselves, this is not very attractive to anybody for anything. But when the goal of our life is actually to please Jesus, that makes him incredibly attractive. It changes the way that you approach everything. What if every word that you spoke, every action, every meal that you cooked, every dollar you spent was designed to please Jesus? Would anything have to change? I know for me, it does. I bet for you it does as well. See, and that really does make him attractive. And you guys, that's what worship is really all about. The singing of the songs, that's a wonderful expression of it. But when it seeps into the very core of our lives, then worship actually begins to make a difference in the way that we live. We're created to worship him. And then what Paul does is he dives into the greatness, the supremacy of Jesus Christ in the midst of this worship. He's talking about the greatness of Christ, first of all of creation. Verse 15, the Son is the image of the invisible God. Verse 19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. You know, what Paul's going to do in this little bit of this lyric, of this worship song, is he's going to just pull out the supremacy of Jesus and absolutely everything. And there's some very real ways that applies to our lives. Very practical ways that applies to us in worship. So the first thing he does is he points out that Jesus really is God. The Christ really is God. The word that he uses there in the image of the invisible God, means that all that is God dwelt in Jesus. In the Greek, the word image doesn't just refer to, I think it's the Greek word is like eikon, doesn't just refer to a picture of something. Although Jesus is a picture of God, but it refers more to that Jesus is the actual revealer of God, that all that is God dwells in Jesus. All that is him dwells in him. Like the starting place for figuring out what God is like is looking at Jesus. That's the beginning place. So here's a practical way that works out for me. Because if you want to know what God's like, you look at Jesus, right? In fact, those are the kinds of things Jesus said about himself. He said, you know, like in John 14, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Jesus is saying that when we see him, we actually know what God's like. We see the Father. Or John 12, Jesus didn't just say this once or twice. Those who believe in me do not believe only in me, but in the one who sent me. When they look at me, they see the one who sent me. John chapter 8, where is your Father? They ask him, where is your Father? You do not know me or my Father, Jesus replied. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. So here's a practical way that this really applies. Most of us probably know folks who would say, identify themselves as like agnostic or atheist, you know, like just don't believe in God. And so what Christians have traditionally done, and I don't find this very helpful, especially around the Christmas table, is begin to argue with folks who disagree with them, you know. And believe it or not, there are some great things that are written out there. There's some great books talking about moral proofs, philosophical proofs, even physical scientific proofs for God. There's some wonderful stuff out there. I could recommend three or four things to you if you want to email me, but some great books. But I find that over the Christmas table, over the Thanksgiving table with friends and family, it's not really helpful just to have memorized those books and go into debate sessions with people. I don't know if you've tried that, you know, but I have, and I don't, you know, there's times for that, but that's not necessarily the best thing to do. Here is something you can do, though. If you have some friends or some family members who would identify themselves as atheists or agnostic, here's two things to do. The first thing is you ask a question, and the second thing is you shut up and listen. I know it's hard, right? But you can do it. You can listen. First question. Okay, question you ask is this. When they say they don't believe in God, you just ask, well, what kind of a God don't you believe in? Tell me about it. And then don't argue. Just listen. And you'll hear some great stuff like, well, I can't believe in a God who just willingly sit up there and let people suffer. I can't believe in a God that wouldn't lift his finger to help a woman or a child who's being sexually abused. I can't believe in a God who would just give people cancer and sit and watch. I can't believe in a God who just sits there with a long gray beard and doesn't get involved. And you know what? That's true. If what you mean is by God is a being who is disconnected and distant and removed and not having relationship with those he created, I couldn't agree with you more. I don't believe in that kind of a God either. It's interesting that Jesus doesn't reveal God like that at all. He reveals God in some really practical, some really real ways. And the Apostle Paul said that when we look at Jesus, we can know what God's like. So does God care about the death of a child? Well, we read the Gospels. Does Jesus care about the death of a child? Absolutely. Like, what does God think of the vast crowds that are just angry at him in so many different cities around the world? How does God feel about those people? Well, how did Jesus feel about the vast crowds around him? Matthew 9, he looked at him as helpless and harassed, like sheep without a shepherd, and it says he felt compassion for them. That's how God feels about the crowds of people. What does God think about women? What does God think about weddings? What does God think about sick people? We look at Jesus. How did God respond to women? What did God do at weddings? What did Jesus do when they ran out of wine? He made more. It's like, dude, it's a party. Have fun, you know? Enjoy it a little bit. How did God deal with sick people? Through Jesus. He brought healing to them. What does God think of somebody whose their life doesn't measure up to what they say they believe? The inconsistent person. How does God feel about the person who says one thing and then does another? How does God feel about that person? Well, how did Jesus respond to Peter? How did Jesus respond to the woman at the well? How did Jesus respond to folks? And then you begin to have a really good picture of who God is like. You know, it's amazing when you begin to press into that a little bit. He welcomed people into relationship with himself. Paul goes on, verse 15, and says that Christ is firstborn over all creation, that he is supreme as firstborn. A little phrase, firstborn over all creation, biblically means that you're the number one son, means that you get the inheritance, means that you get to carry forth really the name of your father. Jehovah's Witnesses will use this passage to point out the fact that Jesus wasn't really God, that he was like just the firstborn amongst all the humans, and we all get to be just like Jesus, but that's taking Paul's words completely and totally out of context. Biblically, what the firstborn means is that you're the number one son, that you get to have the inheritance. It doesn't necessarily mean that you were born first chronologically, because you go back into Genesis and you find that Esau was born first, but that Jacob becomes firstborn. You find that even with Jacob's sons, that Reuben is born first, but Joseph becomes the firstborn, the picture of Christ. And so to be firstborn, to be supreme, means that you carry the Father's inheritance. Jesus is the heir of the Father. He's the one inviting us into, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, into that relationship with the Father. And then Jesus is supreme as creator, verse 16. He's the one who made everything. How does it affect us personally that Jesus is creator? Look at this passage again, and look at all the times the word all is used. Look at verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created. You know, the end of verse 16. All things have been created through him and for him. Verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, all. You know, one of the ways that you know what's important to a writer is you see what gets repeated often. And the Colossians were dealing with this philosophy that is known as dualism, that the physical world and the material world, I mean, the spiritual world and the material world, the physical and kind of the spiritual are opposite worlds, and that the spiritual is really, really good, and that the physical is just bad and evil. And so if we could finally rid ourselves of the physical world, that finally we could have this incredible spiritual experience, you know, we could get rid of the physical, and then the spiritual is really, really good. Here in America, we've often adopted either that dualism or we switch it. And we just totally ignore the spiritual world, the immaterial world. Who cares about that? The only thing that matters is the material world. But what Paul is saying here is that Jesus created the physical and the material. He created the spiritual, you know, and the physical. He created the whole thing, the visible and the invisible. That Jesus had his hands in absolutely everything. And in the book of Genesis, after God created the material world, you remember what he said? Like the first day, second day, third day, fourth day? And I don't know if they're days or not, you know, but do you remember what he said after he created stuff? He said, it's good. It's good. The material world, he made it. It's good. And then after he made humanity, remember what he said after he made the first man and the woman? Remember what he said? What? It's very good. Like, I outdid myself. Like, Archangel Michael, dude, check this out, man. This is sweet. You know, cream of the crop. It's like, it's very good. But he created the whole thing, and he said the whole thing is really, really good. And you don't ever need to wonder what God thinks when we as humans enjoy the material world, the physical world. You never need to wonder what God thinks. When you sit down to that wonderful Thanksgiving meal, at our house we were holding hands and we were praying, we're kind of going around the table, and one of my kids prays, and his eyes as he's praying, his eyes were open, and he focuses in on the bowl of mashed potatoes, and he goes, and God, thank you for this big bowl of love. You never have to wonder what God thinks as you're enjoying holding the hand of your spouse, of your boyfriend or girlfriend. You never have to wonder what God thinks as you enjoy a piece of music or a work of art. You never have to wonder what God thinks as you just enjoy the nature, the outdoors, the snow, the light, the darkness, the lake. God made it, and he really likes it. He's the one who created it. C.S. Lewis talks about this in a book, Mere Christianity, and I love what Lewis says here. He says, there's no use trying to be more spiritual than God. I love that. I like to remind myself of that. I need a poster of that. You know, there's no use trying to be more spiritual than God. God never meant us to be purely spiritual creatures. That's why he uses material things like bread and wine to put new life into us. We may think that crude and unspiritual. God does not. He invented eating. He likes matter. He created it. You know, that Christianity is absolutely unique in that it affirms the material world and our physical bodies like no other philosophy or religion does. Christianity is unique. We're the only ones who believe that God came in a physical being. He came in the body of Jesus. He was born as a little baby. And the Bible teaches that we will live forever in resurrected physical bodies. That gives us good reason to take care of them. The Bible teaches that God will recreate the heavens and the earth. That we're not going to live in disembodied spirits floating on clouds playing stupid harps. If you play the harp, God bless you, it's probably not stupid. I don't want to play the harp, right? I want to play drums. I like drums. I want to bang, bang, you know, pound on something. Couldn't even come up with the right word there. That we don't have to, it's like God's recreating it. And so it's unique in how Christianity affirms the physical world. It affirms Christ as creator. He's the one who created the whole thing. So when you enjoy the material world, invite Christ into that joy. When you're enjoying that wonderful meal, invite him into that. When you're enjoying, you know, as married couples, having sex, you know, making love, invite Christ into that joy. When you're enjoying music, when you're enjoying a work of art, when you're enjoying the beauty of nature around us, when you're taking care of it, invite him into that joy. He made it. He made every square inch of the universe, and he likes it. He did a good job when he made it. And so that's what it means that Christ is supreme as creator. He's also supreme as the pre-existent one. Verse 17, he's before all things. God reveals himself as the beginning and the end of all things. It's interesting. In the book of Revelation, God reveals himself as the Alpha and Omega. And later on in the book of Revelation, Jesus reveals himself as the Alpha and Omega. Alpha is the first word of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last word of the Greek alphabet. Basically, what God is saying is there's nothing before me. There's no letters before Alpha. There's no letters after Omega. The beginning and the end. He is the one who created everything. He's the one who exists before and after everything else is there. There's nothing before God. There's nothing after God. This brings me great peace because you and I will never have a problem that will last longer than God. I mean, think about it. It doesn't matter if the doctor tells you have cancer, tells you that you got cancer. There's no cancer that will last longer than God. None. You'll never have an issue that God's not the answer for. And nothing will outlast him. Nothing will. And that he's also supreme as the sustainer of creation. He is before all things. Verse 17, in him all things hold together. Christ just didn't wind up the universe and then let it run on its own. He's not like the maker of like some of our cool gadgets, you know, where you have a really cool gadget, like you get a new cell phone or new little remote control, and then it's in your pocket, and you're helping the kids out of the bathtub, and then your cell phone gets baptized, you know, you're bringing it new life, and but then it fizzles out and dies, and you bring it in, and they say, well, you know, everything else is covered under that insurance plan except baptisms, and so we're sorry, we can't help you. Christ isn't like that. That not only did he create everything, he's the one who holds it all together. He services what he sells, so to speak, right? When life gets really, really complicated, he's the one that I turn to. I'll never forget one Sunday morning, bright and early, you know, we're getting up, we're trying to get the kids ready for church. You know, this long before I was vocationally a pastor, they're running around, you know, little diapers, falling off, you know, poopy stuff everywhere and squirts going on and Brenda's in getting herself beautiful and I'm supposed to be like getting the kids ready and I sit on the edge of the bed and I just think to myself, how did I get myself into this? Like, you know, do you ever think that? Like, you're a dad, you're a mom, you're like, how in the heck did I get here? Like, I don't remember planning on being here. I remember living in my Volkswagen bus. I remember pulling into this town and getting involved in a church. I remember seeing this beautiful gal across the room with these luscious lips. Oh, Brenda's lips. Right? And I remember thinking, I got to kiss those lips. And now here we are a few years later. I got babies and the diapers and the poopy stuff and the squirty stuff, you know. And it's like, how did I get here? And sometimes I feel the same way, like just with the Vineyard Church. You know, not that you guys are like running around in diapers or anything, but like as the Vineyard Church like grows, it's like, what's going to hold all this together? Like as we move into a new building, as we make room for more people, it's like we come from so many different backgrounds and so many different ways of approaching life. And God, what's going to hold this whole thing together if we're counting on my brains? Dude, let's quit now. If we're counting on the ability of our leadership community, man, we got to give up now. Seriously. See, if you're the smartest thing, if you're the biggest thing that you've got to hold on to, there's nothing to hold your life together. That's why I love the way that Paul reveals Jesus as in him all things hold together. He doesn't just make things. He doesn't just create things. He's the one who sustains it. He's the sustainer, the one who holds it all together. And if we don't have somebody bigger and smarter than ourselves to hold on to, as all the things that come at you, miscarriages, death, health problems, financial issues, if you don't have somebody bigger than yourself to hold on to, there's not a lot of hope. But I've discovered that hanging on to Jesus, there's a ton of hope. Like every single day, he tells me what to do next as a father. When I turn to him, every single day he tells me what to do next as a pastor, as a leader. And I don't have to worry about like next week so much. I got to worry about just obeying him today, to make it through today, to stay married today. You know what I mean? Anybody else there? So he's the sustainer. And not only is he supreme over all creation, he is supreme over the new creation. Verse 18, he's head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. The Apostle Paul is saying that Christ is absolutely sufficient for any problem, any situation that you'll have. And then we come at him and we say, but what if my child dies? But what if I have cancer? But what if the stock market really does crash? But what if? We'll never come up with a problem that's bigger than him. If you're going to have peace in this broken world, you've got to be able to hang on to somebody bigger. And so he is supreme over all of life and over all of death. And he's supreme over, verse 20, our salvation. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. You know, the reason that I like reading the Bible, like all the time, I try to read through it every year. And the reason that I like doing that is because the Bible is not the story of how some people found God. The Bible is not the story of humans pursuing him and learning about him. The Bible is the story of God revealing himself to us. It's the story of his passionate pursuit of you and I. And like, I not only want to read it, I want to get it into my pores. I want to get it into my being. I want to learn how to think like that. Because there's so many things pressing on us to think in different ways. And even this season, do you know that there wouldn't be a Black Friday if it wasn't for Christ? If it wasn't this little baby born 2,000 years ago, there wouldn't be Christmas trees and Christmas lights. We wouldn't be doing it that way. And there wouldn't be this like rush to the stores at 4 a.m., you know. I drove by Best Buy at midnight just because I was dropping somebody off. And I drove by Best Buy at midnight because I just thought, like, what's going on there at midnight, right? Right before I go to bed. And there's like people in tents outside Best Buy. Like, I know really great places to camp. And that's not one of them, you know? On the parking lot. I was amazed. I'm like, they're in tents. tents. And there was really cool tents. There's little fish house tents. And then there was like all these teenage girls out there like this, you know. And I'm like, honey, it's cold. What are you doing out here? You know, I just drove home. I didn't ask him anything. The whole reason for that is because of Jesus. And people are wanting to get gifts and give gifts just simply because he's the greatest gift. And I used to get really frustrated at like all that stuff, like all the Christmas lights. My kids would always ask me, you know, like, Dad, can we have like lots of Christmas lights? Like the gay, you know, like the lady out on Park Point, can we do that in our neighborhood? And I'm like, you know how much it costs to plug all that in? Like, I don't want to do that. God bless you for doing it. But, you know, it's like, I just don't want to. And partly it's, you know, I didn't want to have to pay the electric bill, but partly was I just didn't want to do the work. And I just like angered me somewhere deep inside. And I discovered that instead of being angry about it all, it's like all those little lights are really just there to point me to Jesus. He is the light of the world. All that shopping, it's just there to remind me of who Jesus is. Like he is the greatest gift ever. It's like all the family and friends and all the hubbub of relationships and the dysfunction that we find in one another at this time of the year really points me to the functionality of Jesus. The only fully functional person who ever lived. And he came from a dysfunctional family too. I mean, get that, right? It's like, it's amazing how it can point us back to him. See, that's just worship. That's what this whole thing's about. And so here's what I encourage you to do. Put Christ at the center. Don't push him to the fringes. Allow him to really be front and center in every area of life as we move through this season. Why don't you guys stand up? So Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your grace and your presence right here, right now. And Lord, it's really, really true. We don't want to play church. We don't want to just show up and go through motions. Holy Spirit, we want to meet with you. Would you allow the spiritual and the physical to come together right now? Allow us to meet with you. And Lord Jesus, we confess that we often push you to the fringe, that we get caught up in so much other stuff. We worship what's been created rather than the Creator, or we just ignore and deny what's been created, and in so doing, deny even the Creator. And Lord, we don't want to do either. We just want to enjoy you and enjoy what you've made. And so I ask, God, that you would allow all the things of the holiday season to point us back to you. Allow us to put you at the center. Allow us to reorganize our lives around you and your kingdom, around what you're doing. We just place you at the center. Holy Spirit, would you come and would you work in our lives? Would you change us? Would you just make us more like Jesus in every way. If you're on the ministry team, could you make your way to the front here? Small group leaders and ministry team folks. The worship guys up here, gals, are going to lead us in some worship for a little bit. And you guys are free to hang out as long as you want to. We love to pray for one another here at the Vineyard. And so we don't want to just kind of hear the stuff and then walk away, but we really want to invite God in the midst of what we're thinking and feeling right now. And so I just encourage you over the next few minutes, come on up and get some prayer. Allow folks to pray with you. Anything that's going on in your life that you'd like prayer for. And then I also encourage you just to, you know, really, for some of us, we really have pushed Christ to the center. I mean, to the fringes. And if you want to invite him back to the center, just take a moment. Come on up here. Allow somebody to pray with you and say, I want Jesus right at the center where he belongs. I want him right there. Just take a moment and do that. Other than that, God bless you guys. Thanks for coming to the Vineyard. Have a really great rest of the day.